chapter 4 of Colossians.
Verse 16
to the end. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Now that's just a few very simple comments at the end, but there are several very, very deep teachings that we can glean if we meditate together on these verses. So let's ask the Lord's help as we go through them. Father, once more, we give you thanks that you have preserved your word for us, and we thank you for your Spirit to guide our understanding. Pray that our minds would be yielded to him. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, Paul, in this verse, begins by saying, when you get this epistle, I want you to be sure that the folk in Laodicea read it. And by the way, there's one coming from Laodicea. I want you to read that as well. That's a very simple little note, but it's a very important one. This epistle is the epistle Paul wrote to the Colossians. He said so back in chapter 1, verse 2. And yet, he realized as he wrote it that there were things here that would be useful to people other than just those in Colossae. He realized that as the Spirit of God moved him, carried him along to write down this epistle, that it would have value for those in another place. He also realized that the epistle which he had written and which was on its way to them from Laodicea would be useful to them as well. That is, these epistles circulated among the churches. They were not personal letters. Well, some of them were quite personal. Philemon was very personal. And yet, the Holy Spirit has preserved it for all of us to read. How would you like to have your personal letters preserved for other people to read this way? Paul knew that these epistles were more than just temporary things. He knew that they would have value to churches beyond the church to which they are written. And in statements like chapter 4, verse 16, we have the germ of the teaching of what we call the canon of Scripture. A canon is a word that means rule. It comes from the old Hebrew word, actually, that means reed, or ruler, staff, that you measure something by, cane. We get cane from it today. But in this context, we speak of the canon as the rule, the set of books in which we as a church recognize the Word of God. There are other books that were written back in those days that are not included in that set of books that we recognize as scriptures, the Word of God. There's the Epistle of Barnabas, we don't recognize. The Shepherd of Hermas, we don't recognize. Some of you may never have even heard of these books. But these are the books that the Holy Spirit has borne witness to in our hearts that we recognize as the Word of God. And you might say, well, what gives you this notion that God would preserve a set of books like this? Well, one of the things is Paul's little note here. He says, this epistle isn't just for you. Yeah, I wrote it to you, but you have it in trust, Colossae. You be sure that you pass it on to Laodicea, which was the next church down the road. In fact, we know that all these epistles circulated vigorously among the churches. As the believers would travel about and visit one another, somebody would hear, oh, you guys got an epistle from Paul? Brother Paul, oh, can I copy it tonight, please? And he'd sit up and copy of it, tuck it into his backpack, and when he got home, he'd say, guess what, folks? The Apostle Paul wrote another epistle to our friends over in Ypsilanti. So, let's get together. I'll get together and read it. This was how the Spirit of God built up and encouraged and taught the early believers, and how our Bible came into being. So, he wants this epistle to be read in Laodicea. That's pretty straightforward. He also wants the epistle from Laodicea to be read in Colossae, and that is a little more problematical. What is the epistle from Laodicea? There are two main possibilities. So there's half a dozen or more, but there are two, two main ones which I think might in fact be realistic. One is that Paul may have written a separate epistle to the church at Laodicea. And if he did, it either has been preserved or it hasn't been preserved. If it hasn't been preserved, well, we don't have it. Not everything that Paul wrote has to be in the canon of Scripture. In general, the early churches wanted to be sure that something was written by an apostle before they would put it in, but there's no guarantee that everything that Paul wrote has been preserved by the Spirit. Maybe he wrote a letter to Laodicea and it wasn't preserved. In fact, we do have copies of a very short epistle to the Laodiceans. It's about 270 words long. That's shorter than the book of Philemon. Very, very short. And we can trace it back to the 6th century after Christ, to the 500s. Down to the 15th century, people were arguing like mad over whether it was canonical or not. Many people thought that it should be preserved as Scripture. Only with the Reformation was it generally agreed, by both sides in the Reformation, by the way, the Catholics and the Protestants, that it probably wasn't genuine. It was probably a forgery that somebody wrote because they read this and says, "God, there's got to be an epistle that's missing here, let's write one." And they drew it together. It's made up mostly of quotations from the book of Philippians with some stuff from Galatians mixed in. And it warns the readers against false teachers. It assures them that Paul is standing fast and exhorts them to be godly. But you've got all the verses in the epistle to the Laodiceans right here in your Bible. It's just pulled together, a verse here, a verse there, and sort of mixed them together. I don't know, maybe the Reformers were wrong. Maybe that really was from Paul. It might be the epistle that Paul is referring to here. Open possibility. Or there might have been an epistle that Paul wrote that was lost. But I don't incline that way, and the reason I don't is that Paul does not say here, "I want you to read the epistle that I wrote to the Laodiceans." He says, "I want you to read the epistle from Laodicea." He's not describing an epistle that was sent to Laodicea. He's describing Laodicea as the place from which an epistle will come to the Colossians. Laodicea is on the main postal road that runs through Asia Minor. Colossae is off it. It's back a ways. Like if you wanted to go to Dexter, and you come to Ann Arbor, and then you branch off to Dexter, or to Saline, or Stockbridge. You know, Colossae was like that. It was one of the cities that was off the main road. And so as epistles would circulate along the churches from one church to another, they traveled probably along the main road and they'd get to the backwoods villages later. Now, Paul's written this letter to the Colossians about the same time he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. And that epistle probably circulated as well. An epistle originally arriving in Ephesus and making its way along the postal road would come to Laodicea just before it got to Colossae. So I personally think that what Paul's referring to here is the epistle to the Ephesians, which would have come to Colossae from Laodicea. And again, Paul knew that that epistle would be preserved and circulated among the churches. He knew he was writing for more than just one church or one year. Coupled with this, we have the exhortation to Archippus in verse 17. "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Archippus is named only one other place in Scripture, and that's in Philemon, the second verse. Now, you know who Philemon is. It's the owner of Onesimus, the slave, who's making his way back carrying these letters. Philemon. The letter of Philemon is the letter in which Paul exhorts Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother in Christ. "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier," there's our name, Archippus, and to the church in thy house. Who is he talking to here? Philemon and Apphia. Apphia is a woman's name. Probably that's Mrs. Philemon. And if that's the case, who would Archippus be? That'd be Philemon Jr. Probably. I think we have a picture here of a Christian family living in Colossae. Philemon the father, Apphia the mother, Archippus their son. It's interesting that in Colossians there may be some association between Archippus and Laodicea. He's just finished giving instructions about Laodicea, and there's a very old tradition that says that Archippus was responsible for an assembly of Christians in Laodicea, a walk away from Colossae. That might or might not be the case. But here again, we're brought face to face with the idea of a house church. Philemon had a church meeting in his house. The core of the church was his family, his wife Apphia, his son Archippus. Nothing wrong with that, nothing unusual about that in the context of the New Testament. That was how churches worked back then. They weren't big, formal, sort of association-like structures meeting on neutral third-party ground. They were family-centered, and they met in homes. They were extensions of the family. I think I mentioned to you there's considerable evidence that most of our Lord's disciples, most of the 12, were related to him by blood. The family is very closely related to the church. The family is the heart of the church. The father is the bishop of the home, if you will, and everything grows out from there. Well, Archippus, apparently the son of Philemon, in verse 17 we are told, has received some ministry in the Lord, and he's being exhorted to fulfill it. What does all this mean? As I meditated on this verse, I found that another verse of Scripture came to my mind. I'd like you to keep the two of them before you at the same time. I think that each will help to understand the other. Go, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Paul is exhorting the Christians here in their labor. Verse 8, above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, verse 10 in particular, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Consider similarities between this verse and the exhortation to Archippus in Colossians 4:17. In both cases, we are speaking of someone having received something. Paul says to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord. Here, in 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. We're thinking in both cases about receiving something, and the reception is apparently from the Lord, a spiritual gift. It's the notion that you have in Acts chapter 2:38, where the Holy Spirit came upon them. They received the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift that God gave to his people. And it was not a restricted gift. In 1 Peter, how many people have received such a gift? Every man. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. You've all received the Holy Spirit of God. That's part of your endowment as a believer. The purpose of that gift of the Holy Spirit is to enable you to minister to one another. So that again, 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. What are we told about Archippus? Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord. What does that mean? Archippus, since you are in the Lord, you have received the ministry. I think
That's what it means. Take heed to the ministry which you, being in the Lord, have received. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. You are a Christian. You are in the Lord. You've been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you've received the ministry. Now, pay attention to it. Read in Colossians, you've received the ministry. In 1 Peter, you have received a gift. So be sure you minister the gift. Well, it's two different ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? The Spirit has given you a gift so that you could minister toward other people. And we can either say, as Peter does, you've received the gift, so go minister it. Or we can say, as Paul does, you have received a ministry. Because if I give you a gift whose purpose is ministry, I've given you a ministry. I've given you a job to do. Every member in the body. Let's go back and read 1 Corinthians 12. We don't have many verses to cover today, and I think this is a very important one for us to get firmly in our mind. Consider the exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to how many Christians? Every man to profit withal. Everyone receives the manifestation of the Spirit. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. But those are different, and that's an important insight, by the way, right there. What's the difference between the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge? Well, I can parse verbs and diagram sentences and tell you about interesting cross-references in the Bible all day long till your ears turn blue. That's the word of knowledge. But often I will sit dumbfounded when Anita will say, well, you know, here's what's needed in such and such a situation. And there'll be the word of wisdom. But Paul says, to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. I think you'll find that in a church that the Spirit is blessed, you'll find the public teaching will be provided by brothers who combine these capabilities. One brother may excel in the word of knowledge, another in the word of wisdom. And often they don't come together. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man, severally, individually, as he will. Every man gets something. And man here is in the generic sense, of course. Everybody gets something. According to the Spirit's will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one body. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, so on. This is how God has constructed the body of Christ. Every one of us has received a gift. That gift implies a ministry. There is a job for us to do. And now what does Paul say here to Archippus? Take heed to the ministry that you've received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Be sure you carry it out. Just as he exhorts through Peter in 1 Peter 4:10. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same to one another. It's been entrusted to you, not for yourself. It's been entrusted to you to use for others, for ministry to others. Be sure you carry that out. The same kind of idea that you've got in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. This is a very important theme. It pops up there again. Paul's last epistle to his son in the Lord, Timothy. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now here is a gift that has been recognized publicly in the church through some ordination ceremony. That's not said to be the case with Archippus or with the gift of which Peter speaks. Paul is speaking here of a specific ordination of Timothy to serve as Paul's helper. But the thrust is the same. Timothy, you've been given a responsibility. You've been given a ministry to carry it out. Now stir it up. Get going. Do it. You may have noticed coming down the stairs today that we have a new picture hanging on the wall. That's something that was given to me, that the contents of it. It's been sitting in a folder of paper for the last 22 years. It was a wedding gift from one of my friends at seminary, Gene Mayhew, who's the uncle of Steve Mayhew, whom lots of you know. He was at Dallas when I was there. He and a friend made a little business of buying up old Bible manuscripts or old printed Bibles. They take them apart and sell the pages individually for wall hangings. I preached my senior sermon on a verse that I think all of you have heard. It's the Parbar verse, 1 Chronicles 26:18. A very inspiring verse from the Word of God. You all have memorized it, I'm sure. It says, at Parbar westward, four at the causeway and two at Parbar. I've preached on that verse before, and if you remember when I preached on it, you'll remember that that is a verse about this passage, really. It's a verse about spiritual gifts. It's a verse about the role that God gives us in the body of Christ. In that case, it's talking about the responsibilities of certain porters and Levites to attend to two gates in the temple, the Parbar and the causeway, or the Parbar and then the causeway that led up to the Parbar. It was the garbage gate. It's where they took the trash out of the temple at the end of the day. You don't think of it as a terribly important job to do, but can you imagine what the temple would be like if they didn't clean it out at the end of each day? Very, very important job. So he gave me the page from an old Bible that had that verse on it. That page is from the first edition of the King James Bible. That physical page was printed in 1611. In the first edition of the King James Bible. And so we finally got around to putting a frame on it. Now, I hope you enjoy it, but I hope you do more than enjoy it, because remember the verse that's there. 1 Chronicles 26:18. If you can read the old Gothic letters, you can piece it out down there. At Parbar westward, four at the causeway, two at Parbar. What's your Parbar? What's the gift God has given you? What's the ministry that he has entrusted in your hands toward this body? Take heed to the ministry that you have received in the Lord. You're in the Lord, you've got a ministry. Pay attention, fulfill it, carry it out. That's your job. It's interesting to me that Paul asks the church here to give this encouragement to Archippus. He doesn't put the exhortation in the epistle to Philemon, which he's writing at the same time. He says to the church as a whole, would you please remind Archippus to fulfill his ministry? That shows, first of all, that we are responsible for exhorting and encouraging one another in our work for the Lord. My gift is not none of your business. It is your business. And if I'm not using it, you should exhort me, and vice versa. Not only so, maybe Archippus's gift had to do with the exhortation, encouragement, and sometimes correction of his brothers and sisters in the church. He might be a little reluctant sometimes to speak up to them and to call things to their attention. But if the church says to him, Archippus, you be sure you pay attention to the ministry God has given you. You be sure you fulfill it. He'll say, well, golly, I don't know. I don't want to hurt your feelings. And the church is saying, well, Paul told us we should encourage you to exercise your gift. He'll say, okay then, well, brothers and sisters, here's what you need to hear. You know, sometimes I need to know that you're willing for me to give you what the Lord has given me for you. Is that too complicated to make sense? Sometimes you need to know that I'm ready to receive what the Lord has given you for me. And that's why it's important for us to encourage one another to fulfill the ministry, to carry out the ministry that God has given us in the body. We need to be receptive, open toward one another, and to let one another know that. Now we come to Paul's signature in verse 18. Verse 18, Paul says, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." Salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Paul didn't usually write out his letters. He usually dictated them. In fact, in one place, we actually have the name of the secretary recorded for us. Do you know what that is? Which epistle contains the name of the secretary? Romans chapter 16:22. Here's the greetings at the end of Romans, just as we had at the end of Colossians, all these people sending greetings. We'll look at Romans chapter 16. Verse 21, "Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. And I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." Then it goes on, "Gaius, mine host, and the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of this city, saluteth you." But who's Tertius? I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Is this Paul's middle name? Is his middle name Tertius? What does Tertius mean? Now, what does Tertius mean? The word Tertius. Number three. That's right. Primus is Latin for number one. Secundus is number two. Tertius is number three. Quartus is number four. To what kind of a person would you give a name like number one, number two, number three, number four, other than Lieutenant Colonel Riker on the Enterprise? These are slaves. These are people who, in the world's eyes, were worth nothing more than a serial number. Like prisoners at Auschwitz with a number tattooed on their arm, they were just numbers to the world. But they were members of the body of Christ. And so here's Paul. He's dictating Romans, and there's this Christian slave that his owner has no doubt made available to Paul to help Paul, to support him. So he's writing away, and Paul says, let's see, write this down. Write Timothy, my fellow workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So the slave writes that down. Then Paul says, well, let's see, who else should I send greetings from? And Tertius says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. maybe he said, Paul, could I say hi too? Sure, that'll be fine. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. He sneaks it in. But you see what's happening. Paul dictates the epistles, and then they're written down. So in these days, we have word processors. Back then, you had a scribe. It all amounted to the same thing. It was written down by what's called an amanuensis. Somebody who takes down your letter from dictation. However, at the end of every epistle, Paul made sure to put in a little record. He signed it personally. And you can see that that's his universal custom in 2 Timothy 3:17, where he actually says that that's the case. 2 Timothy 3:17. "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle." 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry, did I say Timothy? Not only can't I hear anything you say, I can't hear anything I say either. 2 Timothy, if I'm yelling at you, it's because I can't tell how to modulate things. 2 Thessalonians, there it goes again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. "The salutation of Paul in mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So at the end of each one of Paul's epistles, there is a greeting appended in his own hand. Sometimes he says outright, here, it is in my own hand. Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Corinthians, he actually says that. In other cases, he doesn't say that, but apparently what it was that he wrote is the same in every epistle, because all of his epistles end the same way. They all end with the words, grace be with you, or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so I think that's actually what he wrote. Sometimes he would write, here is my signature in my own hand, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Sometimes he would just take the pen and write, the grace of the Lord be with you. But that phrase, the grace of the Lord be with you, is always at the end of Paul's epistles. It's touching, I think, that as he writes his little greeting here, he says, we're back in Colossians now, remember my bonds, before he actually writes the words down, grace be with you. I pointed out to you earlier that when he asked for prayer in the beginning of chapter 4, he didn't really say a word about his imprisonment. He was praying for the ministry that the Lord had entrusted to him. He rose above his personal circumstances there. He said, praying for us that God would open us a door of utterance. But we ought not to think that he's particularly comfortable in his imprisonment. And here he does, at the end, ask for a personal word of intercession. Remember my bonds. Remember that I'm in prison, and lift me up before the Lord. And then finally, the set signature, the few words by which he is remembered at the end of each epistle, grace be with you. Amen. Consistent ending. As I read those words, I thought, okay, we're done now. And then I thought, no, wait a second, we're not done. That's how the epistles end. How do they start? How does he start his epistles? Something about grace, too. What's he say at the beginning of the epistles? We've got a few minutes here, so we can play Bible study here. He starts the epistles off, in every case, by saying, grace be unto you. And also, if you're at the end of Colossians, you can just look down to 1 Thessalonians, can't you? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I looked at that, I thought to myself, grace be with you. Grace be unto you. Well, number one, does he ever say grace be with you at the beginning or grace be unto you at the end? I went through all the epistles of Paul. And what do you think to find? They all end, grace be with you, and they all start, grace be unto you. Well, what's the next question to ask? What's the difference? Well, what do you think? Yeah, grace be with you, grace be unto you. What's the difference? Why does every epistle start, grace be unto you, and then it ends, grace be with you? I think we gotta get some data here. I think we have to get some evidence, some data, if we're gonna be able to understand the distinction. Clearly there is some kind of distinction here. But the first thing is to recognize that he starts all of his epistles with the words, grace be unto you, grace to you. And that's where John MacArthur gets the title of his radio program. It's the beginning of Paul's epistles. But the end of Paul's epistles is always grace be with you. It's a different preposition. It's a different construction in Greek, and it's consistent throughout. Grace be to you is really a statement of possession. In the Bible, both in Hebrew and in Greek, you wouldn't say, I have a house. You would say, there is to me a house. I have a wife. There is to me a wife. A wife belongs to me. A house belongs to me. A suit of clothes belongs to me. There is to me a suit of clothes. So when Paul says, grace be to you, what he's saying is, may grace be your portion. May you be possessors of God's grace. I'm recognizing you as believers and praying that you might be filled with the experience of that grace that God has given to you. May you experience and possess and own the grace of God in all of its fullness. Grace be to you. And I looked through the New Testament and tried to find instances of the phrase grace with you, someplace other than the end of an epistle, because there are lots of them at the end of Paul's epistles. And I found a verse that I think is helpful in the 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Begin at verse 9. I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. He speaks here of his labors, what he has carried out. And he said, it wasn't I that really labored, it was the grace of God which was with me. It was the grace of God with him was what gave him power and effectiveness in his ministry. It had to do with doing something. With that in mind, go back to Colossians, look at 3:16. The last clause in 3:16, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing with grace. It's associated with something you do. Chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace. Grace to you is what you are, a believer. Grace with you is what you do. It's your life. It's your action. So the general pattern of Paul's epistles is to start off by greeting his readers with an acknowledgement of what they are, saying to them, you are recipients of God's grace. Grace to you. You have grace. You are saved. He starts there. He doesn't stop there. By the end of the epistle, he has laid out for them what the implications of their position in Christ are. He's outlined to them the practice that he expects them to follow. And then he closes in every case by saying, may grace be with you. May God empower you and strengthen you to live in a way that's consistent with what you have received, the salvation that you received in Jesus Christ. So this whole position power thing that we've seen all the way through the epistle, in fact, it's the backbone of every epistle. Every epistle starts with a statement of the believer's position. Grace be unto you. May grace be your possession. May you be a saved person. And every epistle ends with an exhortation to live a holy, godly, Christ-like life. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's as far as we'll go now. Not go any further. We're at the end. Next week, though, what I'd like to do is in 1 week go through the entire epistle. I'll try to put the whole thing together in your minds. I'll try to get a big picture of the entire epistle next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you give to us to make us your children. Thank you for the grace that is with us day by day as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to take to heart the exhortation of the apostle, to stir up the gift that is in us, to take heed of the ministry that we have received in the Lord. We know, Lord, that you have saved us for a purpose. You've saved us to serve you and thus to serve one another. We pray that you'd enable us in our daily lives to exercise the gifts that you've given us and to be manners of blessing to one another. Thank you, Father, for this time of fellowship and meditation together in our Savior's name. Amen.